pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, a gift that every day is, and especially this morning for being able to celebrate July 4th week, that we can celebrate the freedom we have. But Lord, especially, we just want to really focus on the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we have that freedom and the freedom to share your word, even if we come under persecution. We thank you for, Lord, for the freedom from the capitalism. Don't let us use that as a license to rest in comfort, contentment, complacency, rather. So help us, we pray, Lord, to stir our hearts and help us to be willing to take the stand we need to, regardless of what the government says, regardless of what culture says around us. But we thank you for the freedom. Help us take advantage of it, God. Share and proclaim the word, not just to those who may readily receive it right now, but not many. God, even as those who, like Apostle Paul, may seem to be resisting on the outside, but you were drawn to yourself. Thank you, God. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for being long-suffering in your appeal, in your love for us. Draw us, prepare us down, bring us to a point of surrender, submission. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be here today. And again, Lord, don't let us be here to thank you. Did it seem like it was messing up when I sat down? I know I've been sweating. That was a little extreme, wasn't it?
All right. We do. We just rejoice in this being July 4th week. And, it's not a religious holiday, just a national holiday, but we are glad. And please don't ever hear me, when I talk about the things that we're concerned about in our nation, and when I talk about how we aren't dependent on that, I'm thankful for it, y'all. I really am. But I think all of us see how, if we're not careful, the American dream can turn into the American nightmare if we just sit back and rely upon it being with ease that we can do these things. And so it's the places, you've heard me say so many times, the places in the world where it's tough to be a believer, where it really counts, where it really matters. I'm not praying for persecution, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, I do believe that if I live much longer, I may in my lifetime see the kind of persecution that it takes to weed out a whole lot of the complacency that has gotten us into problems that we see in our country, and especially for the church in America. I really do believe that. And maybe I might see some of the turn back to God in a real way, not in some external way and just seeing churches full, but it's seeing the power through his church. So that's my heart this morning about this all that we enjoy and get to celebrate this week. But today we're talking about the Apostle Paul. If you had to say what and list, like maybe the top 10 or top 25 events or encounters between people throughout history, all the way back. It'd be hard to narrow it down, wouldn't it? I really think unless you were asking that question of a bunch of people like y'all in church or in Sunday school, other than a few theology books about the Bible, I don't know that we would find this event, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm trying to say Saul all week because his name is still Saul at this point. But we know him as Paul later. This conversion is one of the biggest events that happens outside of the life of Jesus Christ, I believe. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, back to heaven, and then the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes, I believe this is the next biggest one in the New Testament, frankly. If you think about what we see happen, most of the writing of the New Testament we get from the Apostle Paul, from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We see the doors to Asia Minor, Asia to a large degree, and even into Europe, we see those doors open to the West, which we eventually get the gospel through. That we see that happen through the life of Apostle Paul the missionary, Saul the missionary. So, if we look at conversion, you know, the word only occurs one time in Scripture. The Greek word for conversion, which talks about, you know, changing teams in a sense, a turnaround, literally is what the word means. But we assign it to a lot of places, and it's, I think rightly so. Saul, in the heading in my Bible, and remember, that's not the words of Scripture, but the heading above the chapter is that's added in to help you break it down and to know what's coming up in some of our Bibles. But mine says the conversion of Saul, beginning with the beginning of chapter 9. So John Piper says conversion is a work of sovereign grace where God moves in, on our lives and surprises us with joy. Conversion is a work of sovereign grace where God moves in on our lives and surprises us with joy. You know, in this week's passage we're about to start reading here, Saul, the great persecutor of the church at this point, we were introduced to him back in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, as we see things mounting up as the church grows and expands in influence and in numbers and having a powerful effect on Jerusalem. We see the Jewish leaders stirring up and Paul stepping to the forefront as a Jewish leader and a zealot for piety among the Jews, okay? And so now, here he is stepping forward in a big way in the other direction. But in the end of chapter 7, around verse 58, it starts mentioning, and Saul was there, a young man named Saul, giving his approval to the death of Stephen at the hands of the Jews, who were trying to put down this whole thing. So we've seen how out of the persecution that arises from that, now the Christians have been dispersed throughout that whole area of the world. We've seen them move and through Philip and through Stephen and others like that. We've seen it move out into the area around Jesus. Remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the theme for the whole book, where Jesus said to his disciples, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And he's speaking to all of us as a church, as the people of God, but to these first ones, believers, "You shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then into Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth." I know I say it every week several times. I'm probably going to say it every week several times until we get out of the book of Acts, and maybe even after that. Okay? So, because it is the important theme, and we see it now moving from Judea, from Jerusalem, Judea, we see it into Samaria. Paul's the one that God hands the baton to take it into the opening door of the uttermost parts. And friends, we should be really thankful for that. That's us, okay? I don't think many of us are Jews, and we certainly weren't Jews in that place at that time. And so it's now opening up, and I'm thankful for Paul and his conversion, okay? So, you know, even though a lot of us, we hear talk, when we talk about our story, a lot of us say, "Well, I certainly don't have, I haven't had a Damascus Road experience." You hear that pretty often, don't you? I've not, especially doing church circles, "I don't have a Damascus Road testimony." And that's what we're talking about, is Paul on the Damascus Road, where he's blinded by this light, knocked down, and blinded for several days, and has this boom, come to Jesus moment. And what we mean, but at the same time, even though we haven't, none of us have had that exact experience, most of us have not had that kind of blinding moment, maybe, of conversion. But at the same time, there are elements in every conversion, and I believe you'll see that as we go through this today, that we all should share in common. In this week's passage on Paul, this great persecutor of the church, encounters God in a miraculous way. It disrupts his life. He's going to Damascus for an entirely different reason than he actually has when he gets there. Something really changes on the way, right? And 180 degrees change, absolutely. So God moves in a miraculous way, disrupts his plans, his purposes, and reverses the course of his life, and really the course of history, you could say, in a sense. Yeah, God could have done it through a lot of ways. He chose to do it through Paul to take this gospel out to the world. So, Saul's transformation and calling from persecutor of the church to missionary to serve God's purposes, it all starts right here this morning. It requires that everything has to change, all the way down to, before long, we'll see his name change from Saul to Paul. That's actually in chapter 13, where we see he starts being referred to as Paul instead of Saul. A pretty big surprise to everybody around him. I don't think it was a bigger surprise to anybody than to Paul himself. This is happening to him. Jesus is standing before him, speaking to him, and suddenly his heart is completely different. And you see the effects of that. And it's a dramatic result, okay? But in this account of Saul's conversion, we see how God breaks into our lives in unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes for good in us. It's not all easy. It's not like everything gets real rosy for Paul all of a sudden. And we'll see that and how that probably is the norm, you know, and God's using all of that to bring blessings and really joy to his life and to many other people's lives. So Luke shares the story of Paul's conversion here, chapter 22 and chapter 26. Paul himself shares it in Galatians chapter 1 or over in Corinthians. He's sharing several times. He says, as you know, you've all heard how I was a persecuted church. I was a Jew who thought I was doing these things for God. And he goes on to tell that story over and over. Luke shares it three times here, and we pick up different pieces. I'll bring in a few pieces as we go through today. But here he is trying to stomp out Christianity, and somebody said, I found this along the way, that trying to stomp out Christianity, Paul finds, is like trying to smash Jell-O with a sledgehammer. The more you slam it, the more it just goes in every direction. You know, you better get a spoon and try to scoop it up, but then you got to possess it to do that, right? You're going to pick it up and get it. So you can't throw it, you can't slam it and stomp it. It's not going anywhere. As a matter of fact, that just spreads it, and that's what's happening. And here Paul becomes a part of the spread. So Saul and God have different plans. He's headed down to Damascus because apparently, this is Syria. This is what you're hearing in the news these days, guys. You're hearing a lot about Syria. You're hearing about Damascus, 150 miles north of Jerusalem, Damascus, the capital at this point of Syria. And a lot of Christians apparently have spread into that area from Jerusalem and from that area due to persecution. And so Paul goes to the high priest. He's gotten papers where he can extradite Christians. This is phenomenal, guys. This is almost historic proportions. He's not just now persecuting people in Jerusalem, the head of the Jewish church, the capital of Jewish religion and the whole world. But now he's gotten papers from the high priest to go to another nation and find Christians and bring them back and probably try to have them killed, but at least to persecute them, okay, and to try them and to lock them up. This is a huge thing. He's on his way to Damascus. And it's not like God's going, oops, I got to do something. He's really taking this thing seriously. It's the plan all along, and God's using it. But when he gets there, he and God have totally different plans, right? Read with me, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 9. We look at, first of all, how Saul, before he surrendered to Jesus Christ, we're going to pull in a few other pieces other than just verses 1 and 2. But let's read 1 and 2 together. We get a lot out of that. But Saul, now it starts with but. That's in the middle of an idea, right? He's saying this, all this happened. All right, he's still talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of chapter 8. And that's the man who takes it into the continent of Africa, right? It looked like here's the first listed believer from that continent, the Ethiopian leader, eunuch. He's not the president or the high command or anything, but he does have an influential job, okay? Now, but Saul still breathing threats and murder. Get that picture. He's breathing out threats and murder. He's spewing something that devastating, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, capital, W-A-Y, to the way, what we would say the church, the gathering, the leading, the group of believers, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so we're looking at Saul's life before he surrendered to Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of the believers. That's pretty obvious, right? He was a persecutor of the church. When I say church, they're not being called the church yet, but we'll see that happen over in a little while in Antioch. But we know that that's what this is. This is the gathering of believers, of God's people. That's what the church is. But these are the way, believers of Jesus Christ. So he's persecuting the church, right? The word here, that in some of your translations it may have it, it is ravaging. He was ravaging. This says breathing threats and murder. It's the picture of a wild animal. You know where it's, what, another place where it's used? Actually, in Psalms chapter, in Psalms 80 verse 13, that same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate this idea, this word. It is of a wild boar running through and ravaging a vineyard. That's a pretty vivid picture. Have you ever seen what wild hogs do to a patch of vegetation? It's just absolutely phenomenal, devastating. They're tearing up a lot of our southern woods right now and destroying habitat. Wild hogs are. I'm all for making bacon out of olive, all right? If y'all want to sign up, all right? He's ravaging the church like a wild boar running through a vineyard, just knocking down stuff and throwing and rooting and digging and ripping and tearing and doing what he wants to do as long as he wants to do it. And nobody's going to stop me because I'm big and bad. It's a total destruction kind of thing. Chapter 8, verse 3 says that's what he's doing. And chapter 9, verse 3 says, now as he went his way, he approached it, and suddenly a light from heaven. That's where the change is starting to happen. But actually, back in the beginning of chapter 8, it talks about how he's ravaging the church earlier. Probably going door to door to drag them out, the way he said later is what he was actually doing, as he described it himself. Verse 4 says, Jesus himself says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? So that's where we get the idea. You say, well, was he really persecuting them? Yes, he was. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And why me? Well, because that's me, my body. You're persecuting me when you persecute my people. We'll get to that later. If you drop all the way down in verse 21, the believers of Damascus, when they find out that he's coming to church, it's kind of a forewarning, like, look out, Saul's coming to your church this Sunday. They flip out. Rightly so. Oh, we heard he was coming with papers to kill us all. And you're telling us to welcome him around. And they say, we know this man. He's caused, they use the word havoc. He's wreaked havoc in Jerusalem. And now he's coming to our church and says, oh, I'm different now. Trust me. If Osama bin Laden had suddenly said, okay, I'm different. I've converted, I read the scriptures, and I converted last week, and I want to come to your church to worship with you. Sure, man. I mean, honestly, no problem. Just step right up. Step right in. I'm going to check him out for a while. From a distance. I don't know about you. I wouldn't have believed it off the bat. Like, I don't know, man. This is a big, big deal. Really? You just like that? You're going to change? Well, that's what's happening. In verse 21, they say, we know. He's killing people. Like me, right up the road. Right down the road. Okay? He's a leading Pharisee. He's persecuting the church, and the thing is, the reason he's persecuting the church is he believes he's doing it for God. He's a leading Pharisee. When he tells his own story in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he simply says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and he was advancing in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries. He says that about himself. I was extremely zealous. I was a leader of the zealots. We know about that religious extremism, right? That's what we're talking about. The people who scare us around the world. It's not the people who are moderately, you know, involved in whatever religion they have, but it's the extremists that scare us in a lot of these different areas. And he's saying, I was the leader of the extremists of the Jews. The Pharisees were the people, again, who, remember, they were always in Jesus' space. They've always been in the apostles' spaces. They're always threatening. They're always, you know, putting themselves before out as the example of what it means to be righteous. Jesus has been dealing with them since the Sermon on the Mount when he first stepped forward publicly in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying, you say so-and-so, but I'm telling you it's this. And you say this, and I'm telling you it's that. You try to rationalize your sin, but you don't even realize that your whole attitude is about sin. And he's been fighting against it the whole time. Saul is in that camp. They were supposed to live their lives as an example. Here's what the scriptures say, and they would excuse themselves and accuse everybody else. So they're good at it. They're good at knowing the law and using it to their advantage. Saul is the leader of them, and he's firmly convinced that because of his monotheistic value, there is only one God. It's the Shema, right? There is one God. And he is the one above all. There shall be no God before thee. It begins, you know, it starts out in the Ten Commandments. It's the Shema. They've been taught since he was a tiny boy. And she's saying, this man is saying he's the same as God? No, I can't stand for that. And so he's killing everybody, trying to get rid of the people, stomp it out. We can't have it. He thinks he's doing it for God. Friends, that's the scary people in the world, is that a lot of people think they're doing this stuff for God. We say the same thing, right? I'm not saying it makes it right. I'm saying just realize that's where Paul is in his thinking. He's a leading Pharisee, firmly convinced he was fighting for God, based on this monotheistic piety. Again, verse 58, chapter 7, he's given approval to the martyrdom of Stephen. The people who are throwing rocks at Stephen take their cups off and lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's saying, yeah, fine, I'm approving of this. And he gives his approval to it as a religious leader stepping forward. So now he's gotten papers to go to Damascus, and that's where we're picking up here today. It's about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's going to pursue these converts, right? So we get a picture of Saul, and that's just pulling a few pieces together before Jesus Christ. When you give your testimony, friends, this is the same pattern you share. You should share. Here's what my life was like before Christ. Here's how I came to know Christ. And here's the things that have changed in my life since Christ. Now, if it makes you nervous to say, yeah, but I don't know if that much has changed, please be nervous. This is a conversion, not an assumption, okay? It is a conversion. It is, I was going 180 degrees that way, and a lot of us like to say, well, I just wasn't that bad. I wasn't killing Christians, man. Just did a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Or maybe I was a good person. I didn't get carried away with this religious stuff. No, I wasn't a fanatic about it. Well, the truth is, friends, Paul was a wild man with Satan, right? An opponent of the church. Now he is a wild man for God. Not in the same sense, not in the same way, but his personality is channeled to use in the gospel of Jesus Christ to carry forward. So, now let's read in verses 3 through 9. We see Saul before Christ. His life's changing, and that's the story he's telling. I'm breaking it down. Saul before Christ. Here's how Saul comes to know Christ. Here's how it changed his life after that. Okay? So pick up with me in chapter 9, verse 3. Okay? Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, boom, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Capital L. There was a common thing to say, who are you, sir? Who am I talking with, sir? A person of importance. But he said, who are you, Lord? Capital L. I believe that's pretty significant. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, get up. Enter the city, going the way you were going, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. It was an audible voice, guys. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. He's blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. And he neither ate nor drank. He's on a 3-day fast. It's kind of imposed here. His life is shaken up. His constitution's ripped apart. He's a sight to behold, I'm imagining, at this point, you know? He probably looks like a wild man. He's blind. He went from this position of power and authority to have people killed to a man who couldn't even get around by himself. He can't eat or drink. He's just completely, at this point, devastated. But he's devastated. Remember, we die to self when we come to Christ. And he's brought down low. He's confronted by Jesus, friend. I want you to notice some things about this conversion, like every conversion. the sovereignty of God in Paul's and every other conversion. The sovereignty of God in it. We get the idea sometimes, and I know we might mean it innocently, but we have to kind of watch our terminology. We say, well, when I came to God, you know, I just decided and made up my mind that I was going to come to God. No, you didn't. That wasn't the first step. You might have gave in to what God was doing and how God was leading, but God takes the initiative in your salvation. God comes to you. He knows where you are. But you don't find God before God knows already where you are and what's going on. And He's drawing and leading and pulling. Now, we don't see it that way oftentimes until we come to Him and go, wow, whoa, that was you. That's where that never made sense. That's why this was happening and why I was spared and why this and that and why I was brought low and I was so angry with God. And yet I realized that very weakness is what brought me to Him. Now I see it. God was involved. Look at the sovereignty of God in this whole thing. He initiates. He finds him. He knows where he is. Not like he's got to go looking. But he intervenes in Saul's life. He does that with us, guys. Please, just think on that a little bit. First, you see the sovereignty of God in the situation, though. He interrupts Saul. It's not like Saul's going, hey, I don't think I'm going to stop and talk right now. Do you really see him saying that? No. Right? He's trying to spit the dirt out of his mouth and dig to get his eyes open and begging for somebody to help him up. He doesn't even want to get up, I don't think, at first. It's just a light from heaven shone around him. And friends, notice that Luke, again, these details are great. Verse 3 says that it was the noonday sun. It was midday. We're talking about the height of the day in the desert part of the world. Not a whole lot of rain clouds and thunderstorm clouds and stuff, probably. All right? Bright, shining sun, noonday. And they consider this a bright light from heaven. You say, I could kind of tell there was something that was kind of bright. It takes a really bright light to show up at midday out of the sky. And they say, that's exactly what happened. It blinded him. It knocked him to the ground. Friends, we say, well, I want to see God. I want to see him in heaven. And I want to see the effects of him. But the people who really saw some glimpse, a version of God on earth, all begged not to die. They were scared to death and saw their sinfulness in a way they'd never seen it before. I've caught myself praying, God, show me the truth about myself. And I go, God, I probably can't handle that in one dose, right? So you know how much I can handle at one time. Show me the truth about yourself as I can handle. Show me the truth about myself, too, yourself and myself. His traveling companions hear the voice. They don't see anyone. Again, God's working all this out in this miraculous way, the sovereignty of God involved in it. Notice also, though, Jesus' message to Saul. It's not very involved, is it? I was really surprised when I dug into it and kind of peeled it open. And I was thinking, man, Jesus says all this stuff. A lot of it comes through Ananias in a little while. We'll see that. A lot of it comes through, over the years, his putting things together. But he doesn't say a whole lot. Basically, he just says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul going, excuse me? Who are you? Lord? Who am I talking to? He's willing to say, if this is Buddha, I talked to you. You got my attention. If this is Muhammad, he's not saying that. I'm just saying in terms of we're thinking about. He's just saying, I know you're important. And I know you're in charge right now. But who are you again? And he says, I'm Jesus. Like, think, Paul. No, he says, I'm Jesus. The one you're persecuting, the one you're fighting against. And you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? It's a question. Not why are you persecuting the church or why are you even persecuting my church. He says, why are you persecuting me? Does that stand out to you? It should. Because this morning, you are what Jesus says is him. This world's looking for God. This is the only shot they basically have. You say God can do it any way he wants. He can. He's chosen to use his body, his church. He identifies with it so clearly that he says, if you attack my church, you've attacked me. That ought to give you encouragement like crazy today. It ought to give you encouragement to say, I want to be in God's people. I want to be with God's people. I want to be identified with God's people. I want to be God's people.
Because friends, when the war is really, the battle lines are clearly drawn, they are already. But when the heat of the battle, I want to be really clear what side I'm on. I heard somebody say the other day, I'm just having a hard time getting here. So I understand, I really do. But as long as you can, come. I heard a story about a little lady who's lost her eyesight. She had lost her hearing. She could barely get around, and she still came and had him sit her on the front row. Couldn't see, couldn't hear. And somebody said, you know, Miss Manny, why are you still coming to church? It's okay. The preacher tried to talk to us. All right. You don't have to do this. We know what your heart is. Said, yeah, I know where my heart is too. But I want other people to know which side I'm on. And I'm going to be here to let them know what side I'm on. I know the Lord. You know? I want them to know what side I'm on, especially when the battle breaks out. You know? It ought to be clear, but Jesus said, that's me. That's how I identify. Those are my people. And that's encouraging to us, friends, when he says that. I think it was a revelation to Paul. Like, we tell ourselves sometimes, well, my sin's not really affecting anybody but me. Never, 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 never let yourself believe that. Jesus said, you affect them, you affect me. You attack them, you attack me. They're my people, that's me. You fight them, you fight me. You love them, you love me. What did he tell in Matthew? They said, Lord, when have we seen you? When did we have a chance to give you water? When did we have a chance to visit you in prison? When did I ever see you sick? I'd have recognized you, Lord. He says, get out of my presence. When you did it or didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. We just kind of brush over and go, oh, how sweet. That's so sweet. It's huge. That's us. And it ought to make us sit up a little straighter and go home and pray a little harder and love a little closer the rest of our time here on earth. Because he's saying, that's me. I'm so you. When you sin against another, you're sinning against me. It's always an affront to God. My sin is always an affront to God. And I need to hear that. Because I can rationalize a lot of stuff and tell myself, it's not really that bad. Really? Please don't say that to God. Please don't tell him that your sin is not a big deal. Because he just might make you look at the cross really close, which you need to be doing anyway. That's how bad it is. That it took the death of his son Jesus in the most horrific, sinful, horrific way. That it is that bad. It is that real. So he says, who are you, Lord? When he tells his own story. Okay? Jesus replies, it's me. Now, not here, but when Paul's telling the story in Acts 26:14, he says, and this is an important statement, I think. Paul says, and again, it's not here. I'm just going, where is that? I know it's here. No, it was over in Acts 26:14, where Paul is retelling the story that Jesus actually said to him. He said, well, man, Luke messed up. No, Luke's telling what he needs to tell for this situation right here. He didn't have to say every word to mean that he's holding something back from him. Paul, maybe he didn't remember it right away. Maybe he didn't tell Luke about that detail. But he says it later. It's hard that Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to go against the goad, to kick against the pricks, another one says. To kick against the goad. A cattle prod. You think you're a young bull, but you're going this direction up that chute right now. And I got a pride. God says, I've got a pride that says, you're fixing to go up that chute. You're going in that pasture, son. And you can calm down and do it calmly, or we can settle some stuff if you want to. You want to talk about it a little bit? It's hard to kick against the goad, Paul. And I think Saul's just thinking, That. Uh-huh. You're right, Jesus. While I'm spitting this dirt out of my mouth, you're pretty right. It's hard to go against you. I don't want to fight you. I've already recognized your Lord, boss. And so, yeah, it's hard to kick against the goat, the cattle prod. He's like a young bull. He can't resist and win against God. Not even this intelligent, incredibly driven man, Saul. And Jesus says, I claimed you for mine. So more of your message is going to come through Ananias. And that's where you look next. Pick up with me verse 10. Verse 10. Ananias. And this is a big part of the story in both what Ananias does, but also what the effect that it has on Paul. Verse 10 says, now there was a disciple at Damascus, Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. Great answer. He knows who he's talking to differently from Paul. He's been talking to it. I know that voice.
I knew that impression on my heart. He says, Ananias, here I am. Remember that. Feel like God's speaking to you? Right here, Lord. What you need? What you want to say? And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. Sounds a lot like what he told Saul, the other side of it, right? Get up, go on into town, wait for more instructions. But he said to him, okay, Saul's over there, wait for your instructions, go talk to him, and here's what I want you to do. Saul of Tarsus, behold, he's praying. Now that had to get his attention. I know Saul, and I heard he was coming to Damascus, but you say he's doing what? He's praying to me. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Can you imagine the heartburn that gave Ananias? Ananias is saying, Lord, I love you. You saved me. I'm a disciple. I want to follow you. But Osama bin Laden, seriously, God, you want me to go to his compound and you want me to walk in and say, what? And welcome him into where? Just go do it. No. He's saying, Lord, come on. I know this man. I've heard about him. We know and have heard that he's on the way. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, he says. How much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument. See the sovereignty of God? I chose him. I'm doing this. Not even he can resist, so don't resist. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him, listen to this, I've chosen him, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and sinned and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And then for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. Can you imagine their surprise? So you were coming to get us for following Jesus, and now you're saying Jesus is the Son of God? And all who heard him were amazed. And is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but look how the tables have turned. He came to kill Christians. The Jews are now trying to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, the city wall, lowering him in a basket. Man, what a story. Now, did you ever see the movie, Paul, that was in the theaters a while, just a few weeks ago? Really good, really good movie. It didn't cover this part, really. He's already older and in prison and that kind of thing. I think it was a pretty good movie. It made me really think about what those Christians were going through and how they had to stick together and stick up for each other. But in this one, the Lord appears to Ananias and sends him to Saul with these specific instructions. Go to this street, to a house of this address, basically, that's owned by this man. And here's what I want you to do, is go in and ask for this man, Saul, and I want you to say this to him. He's waiting on you. He's already seen you come in a dream. God's organizing all of this. And you say, yeah, because it's Paul. Saul. Yes, but he does the same thing for us, friends. We see the effects of it because Ananias was obedient, because Saul was obedient, because then the effects are lingering and we can look back through it and go, that led to this. If we're obedient, a lot of that will lead to a lot of what's happening in our lives. And it's just as important in the whole scheme of God in many, many ways. Yes, He was a special instrument. But we are too to reach many. And who knows what God wants to do with our lives? No one would have guessed, including Saul, that that's what God was about to do in his life in a few days and open up. And what would happen through the rest of his life? That he'd be willing to die for Jesus years to come. The one he was trying to kill people for. Chosen to suffer, though. Do you see that statement? I mean, basically, that's what it's saying, that he was chosen in the beginning of that passage, verse 15. It says, the Lord reassures Ananias, and he clarifies what he's doing. And in that statement, he's saying, I have chosen him, and he's going down, and I'll show him how much he needs to suffer, how much he's going to suffer. You say, see, God's going to get even with you. That's why you don't run to God. No, I don't believe that at all. I believe he's saying, I'm going to show him through suffering, as a part of this life, the joy that can come for suffering for the right thing. Friends, life's tough. I don't care who you, what you're living for. Life's tough. It's tough for Christians. But it's tough for a reason. It's tough with a purpose. It's tough in the right ways to strengthen us. And God never wastes pain in his believers' lives, I don't believe. God didn't waste anything. He created this universe. He's in charge and sovereign over all this. He's not wasting the pain. God doesn't have to get even with us. He said that so clearly to me that night 36 years ago when he drove me to my knees and said, Rodney, you've been running from me for all these years, wreaking all this havoc on this town and community, and many are even dead probably because of it. And you've been running from me because you think I want to get even with you. I want to get even with you, and I did on the cross with my son. That was the ending of the score. All I want you to do now is receive my love and grace. Friends, that same thing is true for every one of us. Every single one of us. He didn't have to get even with Saul. He wanted to transform Saul's stuff into, and yes, he does suffer. But he's suffering already as a killer, as a man of this own power and greed and all his own doing. But to suffer, he says, you know, let me just give you a couple of quotes here. Chosen to suffer. A.W. Tozer says, it is doubtful, and this is a man who writes some incredibly powerful stuff, spiritually, A.W. Tozer. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. You know, if you said, I should have left 5 minutes ago. That's crazy stuff. Now you're talking crazy stuff, but that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, man. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is your advantage. This is not A.W. Tozer, but it's an anonymous quote. If dependence is the objective, dependence on God, then weakness is your advantage. Paul said that. In my weakness, I am strong. Weakness is how you learn to operate in the power of God. If we think we're powerful, we're not leaning on God very much. But in our weakness, his strength is made complete. And suffering helps you get in touch with your weakness. But not until you surrender it to God. Not until I'm trying to live it for God do I get to see that. And friends, most Christians don't have a file for that. We need to look for it and ask God to give us a file to put that in our life. And there's a lot of stuff that gets filed under that. And that idea and that knowledge. That if dependence is the objective, when I get to the point to say, what I need, whatever you need to do in my life, God, to have me more dependent on you, you don't have to say, oh, I can't. What if I pray the wrong thing and God hurts me? You don't have to worry about that. You're going to be hurt in this world. The question is, am I having to deal with that hurt myself, or is God the one who's using that to build me? He did it in Jesus. He did it in the apostles. He did it through all the saints of his to turn those things the world's trying to do. He did it in Joseph in Genesis and all the way back and said, he was able to say, I don't have to get even with my brothers, with all of y'all. You did this stuff for evil, but God was using it for good. And that's the ultimate answer to this question, guys. Amen. Weakness is how you learn to operate in the power of God. People say, but I don't want to feel weak. You already feel weak. And if you don't, you're going to, because God loves you too much to think you can do it yourself. I spent so much of my life fighting against God. I can't believe he's tripping me up and doing this. I wasn't even giving it to him, and I'm blaming him for using it the wrong way. I had control of it, and I blamed him for not fixing it. We do that if we don't give it to God this way, friends. Do you have a file for that kind of humble trust? Because we need to find it and ask God to give it, and that may be the thing you need to hear today. Saul's immediate change in attitude. Look at it. Look how everything changes. From verse 11, he's praying. Saul is praying to God. Yeah, he would have prayed, but in a totally different way. He's fasting and praying now for the answers to what to do with his life. And you're the answer, Ananias. Go. His attitude toward the church changes. Look at verse 19 through 22. And joins the church. He comes and encourages the church. And look at unbelievers. Now instead of going and praising them and telling them not to turn to Christ, he's saying, He's the Lord. Jesus is God's Son. He's Lord. I know. I experienced it myself. He's able to say that. We see him suffering for the name of Christ. In verses 23 and 25, you see that a lot of that suffering happened already. He's at the people who he was coming to try to get away from are now trying to save his life. And those that he was working for, the Jews, are the ones who are trying to kill him. Reverse side. I want to be on God's side. J.D. Greer says, in talking about this, he said, I've been reading a book recently called The Insanity of God. It's the story of a guy who followed the call of God to Somalia. He talks about after he'd answered that call, everything in his life started to seem to go wrong. And he found himself staring into heaven and saying, this is what you call me to? But friend, that's when we have to ask God to help me, hold on to me. Don't let this be wasted. I don't want it to be. So help me continue to be faithful. Help me see the purpose in this suffering and in this struggle. Help me, draw me closer through it, God. Show me the joy in it. What does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you find yourself in all sorts of circumstances. And you can turn around right now and say, is that what you do, Rodney? And I have to honestly confess and say, oftentimes no, especially when I've been isolating from y'all. And that's why I need you to say to me real often, remember what James said, brother. I may not like it in the moment, but it's true. And that's why I have to repeat some of those things to you. You know it. But I think that's the accountability of it to say, hang in there. God's got a purpose in this. He's not hurting you for no reason. He's not letting you hurt. He's not abandoning you. This is God working this thing out. Let me tell you a quick little funny story, I think it is. There's a story about a little bird. He's flying south for the winter. And this is an imaginary story, okay? Just relax. A little bird flying south for the winter. But like me, he's probably my little counterpart. He got a late start. Didn't leave when everybody else left. He's kind of hanging around doing some stuff. Like, I'll catch up. Y'all go ahead. You know, you see 5,000 blackbirds. Have you ever noticed one or two little ones in the back? I go, come on, Rodney. You can do it, man. Go on. Get up with the rest of the crowd. Get on up in there. He got a late start, so he got caught in a snowstorm. And the storm was so bad, he got ice on his little wings, and he couldn't even fly. And he didn't have the rest of the group to help him. So he went down for a crash landing, trying to fly. And poof, he lands in a cow pasture and couldn't get back up. And before he knows it, a cow comes over and takes a big pump of warm manure on him. But instead of realizing that the manure just melted the ice, he starts screaming and going, oh, a cow pooped on me, a cow pooped on me. And it attracts the attention of a cat who runs over and eats him. Sad ending to the story, right? You know the theme? The three lessons in that. Lesson one, not everyone who dropped manure on you was your enemy. It melted the ice. He was fine. Number two, not everyone who digs you out is your friend. And number three, when you're under a pile of manure, sometimes it's helpful to just keep your little chirper shut and wait it out. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that little bird. Wait it out. Ask God, what are you doing in this, God? Okay? Now, I know, but there's one more little piece of this, and that's where, and we've already talked about this, so I just want to point to it. Saul and Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 9, 26-31. Here's Barnabas again. You know where you heard of Barnabas before? Chapter 4, verse 36. He was the example then. They said, Barnabas, also called the son of encouragement. Here he is. He's showing up. Coincidence, right? He was in Jerusalem. He was the example of generosity who sold his property and brought the proceeds, Not like Ananias and Sapphira saying, oh, well, I sold it for this much, when they really sold it for that and light. No, he's the picture of honesty. The son of encouragement was his nickname, and nobody wants to listen to Saul. And Barnabas says, I stake my reputation on the man. My spirit testifies with his spirit. He's real. And I'm standing with him. I'm on his side. I'm on God's side, so I'm on Saul's side. And the church begins to open up to him. You ever had a Barnabas stand beside you and say, I believe what God's doing in your life. I want to see that happen. I'm standing with you. If you don't have one, pray and ask God for one. I've had so many Barnabases in my life, I can never pay back. I can never stand beside somebody and say, my spirit says it's real. It's scary, man. I've had people disappoint me. You have too. It's scary to trust. But Barnabas had every reason to leave him and abandon him and not do it. Now, I just felt like let me tell you where I've been this weekend, real quick. Please, just give me a chance. You have been, right? 45 minutes. The last 2 days, I've been with the two friends. You know, you've heard my testimony. You've heard me say the ringleaders and so much of the bad part of my life. In the last few years, they've been to church with their wife. And it's amazing how God brought us back together 30-something years later. They're the two I had to call when God really got hold of me. When I surrendered, I had to call them and say, I need to talk to you because I can't do this and stay your friend right now. I love you. And they both looked at me standing there by the house where we nearly all got arrested. Should have been in prison. How many times over. But I said, I got to get this straight. I got to change people, places, and things. And I love you and it hurts, but I can't do it to stay your friend right close. And they said, we love you and we're pulling for you, but we're not ready yet. Maybe one day you'll be able to help us. It was 10 years before we got back together. They came to see me in another church where I was. But lately, we've reunited, and God's doing some incredible things. A lot more to do in one of them. And a lot to do in all of them. But we got together this weekend. I was nervous about going. I really was, because I thought, oh, I don't know. It's at my buddy's house over in Lake Murray. And I know God was working in his life. I've seen his family. One of his boys is wanting to go into ministry. And I knew he had changed. And we've talked about the change. But I never could pin down. Well, he called me and said, I want you to baptize me this weekend while we're here at my house in the lake. And I said, God, give me courage. You know what I believe about baptism, and I believe it's right. But I'd love to be a part of that. Just let it be for the right reason. Help me really help him think through this commitment. Because we didn't talk about, I don't always want to say, can you tell me when? Exactly. I didn't want to just assume, hey, I've changed and gotten better, so I want to be baptized. When I got there and they showed me where my room was, this letter I'm about to read to you, a letter from him, was on the bed, and it was a letter that he had written to his loved ones, and you'll understand when you hear it. It says, to the ones I love, during the past 5 years, a dear friend asked me on several occasions, the friend wasn't me, because I wasn't with him then, asked me on several occasions if and when I had accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I always had the same answer, yes, but I have. But I did not have a great answer on the specifics around that event. After reading books and studying the Bible, it's obvious that that event of accepting Jesus Christ as Savior should be an event that can be remembered in detail. Here's the detail. On a flight to Fort Lauderdale on April the 2nd, 2012, I was praying and asking God, can I tell you, help me really confront this and talk to him about it? I didn't even have to. This was laying on my bed. On a flight to Fort Lauderdale on April the 2nd, 2012, I was reading The Christian Man Laws by Adrian DePreez. When I got to page 152, I said the prayer to ask Jesus Christ into my heart as my Lord and Savior. At that very time that I slowly said the prayer, I felt as light as air. I didn't even need the plane. Like every weight had been lifted from my burdened body. And he enclosed a copy of the prayer. Hint, hint, he says. He's writing this to his children and family and loved ones. Now, because the Holy Spirit lives in me, I want to do my part to live right and to share the Lord with others, starting with the ones that mean the most to me. I ask you a simple question my friend asked me many times. Are you saved? And do you know and remember the details? If not, please say the prayer and ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior and absolute you are receiving this letter because you have been a huge influence in my life and mean a great deal to me. I hope and pray that you already know the details around when you gave your heart to the Lord and your life to the Lord, or you'll take a few brief moments to say and mean that prayer right now. Man, it will be cool to live out eternity with you. I love you, Woody. I said, Woody, I was so nervous about talking to you, what it would do to our friendship if I offended you. God gave me more than the assurance I needed to know that what a beautiful thing that she wanted to share that, and that she's given me the opportunity. So he said, tomorrow morning at sunup, I want us to be out there in the lake, and I want you to baptize me. He'd been saying, I want you to baptize me, and I was like, what does he mean by that? He's in church, but it's a church of a different denomination. Anyway, y'all, how cool was it this weekend? As many times and as many people as we've influenced for hell, as much dope as we sold together, we talked all weekend. He said, Roger, we talked about all the people in our class, in our generation, how many of our friends were dead. He just said, why don't we make it through? And we both just kind of smiled. He said, because we got a purpose, don't we? We got to make it count. I cannot tell you how much like the Apostle Paul's conversion that is for me. You know? It may not be significant to you, but I do want to ask you that question. It doesn't have to be like the Apostle Paul. It probably won't be. But do you, even a process starts at a point, God. Even a process has a beginning place. Did you just assume that everything was okay and you wanted to be better? Or have you really had an encounter with the living God? Honestly, not like that one, but in a place and time where you can say, hey, God, I really want you to take control of my life. I'm really making a mess of it. Or, I know I'm doing pretty good. It's still empty. I don't need you to come in. I believe. Please, it's not just belief. I said, Woody, I knew you believed, because there was never a day when I was doing all that stuff that I didn't believe it in my head. I just didn't know about the commitment of when you committed your heart and mind to it. So, that's going to show. I know you say, let's go. I do too. But let's go knowing that and committed to really saying, God, I don't have to be like Paul. But I do want to be the person you created me to be and you chose me to be. And you're just saving me to be that witness. Let's go.